The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Elder David Howell
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
You're turning your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Just kidding. Genesis 18. Didn't have any takers on that. Would be fun to see how many people could find it. Okay. Don't ask me. I probably have to use a table of contents myself. It gets lost back there. But anyway, chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. Did I say that right?
No, we were going to Obadiah.
You were going to Obadiah? You know where it is. You probably turn right to it. Okay. Chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. Moving right along through the book of Genesis. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So we're talking about Abraham here, because we just got through talking about Abraham in chapter 17. And he just goes right straight with a hymn in verse 1. But we're still talking about Abraham. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Verse 1, Abraham is sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day for some shade, and God shows up. Then the Lord appeared to him. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we find this is a big term for you theologians out there. Comes from seminary, but it's a word called a theophany or a Christophany. And that's a special manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. Now, God visibly appeared in the Old Testament period often, but not always, in the form of a human being. There's instances in the Bible where, in the Old Testament, where God appears as a pillar of smoke or a pillar of cloud. We know about the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush. And so, but then there's times when God shows up in human form. And every theophany wherein God takes on human form foreshadows the incarnation, where God himself took on the form of man and then dwelt among us as Emmanuel, God with us. One of the most telling Christophanies that I look to remember is when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace where the three Hebrew children have been cast, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "I see four men walking in the fire, and the fourth is like the Son of God." There's a good Christophany. And yes, by the way, for any of you in there out there that think that you still might be in the fire, you think you're going through the fire, just remember, he's still in the fire, and he's walking through the flame, and he'll be there if you call upon his name. Yes, those Christophanies are wonderful Old Testament passages, and usually if they have a messianic reference or an allusion, then the theophany is considered a Christophany. Really doesn't matter. God is God, and Christ is Christ, and they're the same. But tonight's chapter refers to a promised son and a miraculous pregnancy, which is a type of Christ coming himself. So we'll say that this is a Christophany. The Lord's sudden appearance before Abraham also points to the omnipresence of God. You notice it didn't say that the Lord came to Abraham, or he traveled to Abraham, or Abraham saw him afar off. It says Abraham's sitting there and all of a sudden he appears. You see, God is everywhere, all the time. There is no place where God is not. But for his purposes and his sovereignty, God chooses to appear in a special manifestation at a particular time and place. And this is what he's doing here. He's choosing to manifest himself before Abraham in human form. And it just happened, folks. It's like, there it is. And throughout the Bible, we see these various manifestations as we see them as theophanies. We see them as Christophanies. We see them in the life of Christ himself when he was here on earth walking among us. And we also see in the Bible the move of his Spirit. That early church, the move of God's Spirit in the early church, and let's don't forget the revelation of God to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos itself. Throughout the Bible, we see God manifesting himself. In today's church, among us, does God manifest himself? He most certainly does. Among today's believers, he most certainly does. He still shows up. He still suddenly appears. When we come in here to church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, and the worship team starts to sing and play God's praises, and we stand or sit and we join in to those praises, you see, God inhabits the praises of his people, and there will be a move of God's Spirit, which is special and separate from his omnipresence. It's a special manifestation of God at a specific time, because of the praises of his people. We also see in today's time the manifestation of God through spiritual giftings. God will display, God will manifest himself through various forms of spiritual gifts that operate within the body. There are dreams. There are visions. Even today, people have dreams and visions where God speaks to them. A special manifestation of God interacting with us. And then let's don't forget the anointing of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word. Yes, God even shows up when his word is going forth through the special anointing that God puts on his word. Let's look at verse 2. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. First off, he ran. He immediately was moved to action. Folks, if I see God, I'm immediately moved. And so was Abraham. He ran to meet him. Abraham acknowledged his presence. He bowed himself to the ground. Abraham gave proper worship, honor, and respect to the Lord. Then he says to the Lord, "If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Folks, if you see the move of God, don't let him pass by. Reach out and touch. Don't let the Lord pass by. And Abraham was not going to let the Lord pass by. Here was an opportunity, and Abraham was going to take full advantage of the fact the Lord is here. He knew the Lord had a reason. All right, Lord, don't pass by. So he desires to honor the Lord with the best he has to offer. He says he wants to wash their feet. He wants them to rest under the trees. Now these trees were kind of like oak trees, so I imagine they had a lot of shade. And this area where Abraham was, we know he was nomadic, so probably this is kind of an oasis-like area with plenty of shade and lots of water. Good grazing for the cattle. So it's the custom during that time, great honor and respect is shown to visitors and guests by washing their feet and giving them a place to rest. You see, the Lord became Abraham's top priority. Immediately and without wasting any time, he has Sarah make bread. And then he goes and chooses a choice calf and orders it to be slaughtered and prepared without delay. And then he fed them with the best he had to offer in the most efficient manner he could provide. And then he stood by them while they ate, as if to place himself in a position of servitude so that he could give them undivided attention and attend to every wish of his Lord. That's what Abraham did. You know, I kind of find it interesting. I've baked some bread before. I've done some quick breads. It takes a little bit of time to go from fine meal to a cake. And I don't know, I've never slaughtered a calf, but I can imagine it takes some time to slaughter a calf, prepare a calf, cook a calf. There had to be some time that transpired while this is happening, as efficiently and fast as it can. I wonder what they talked about. I mean, there's really nothing here to tell us. It really doesn't say what they talked about while all this food's being prepared. Maybe this thing about this conversation he has about Sarah having a child might have been a flashback, maybe. Maybe they talked about that while they were, I don't know. But I know there was a lot of time that was spent with the Lord and these two angels before they got fed. I guess they talked about the weather. I must have talked about some of the future events or something. I don't know. But I don't know. It's not here. It just says that Abraham quickly prepared and hastily got them something to eat, and they sat and they ate it. And he looked after them and he served them. And then there's some conversation that goes on. And you know, sad to say, many times God shows up in our lives and we're so busy and self-absorbed and distracted that we miss him completely. Abraham's response to the sudden appearing of his Lord is a lesson to us on how we should respond when our God shows up in our lives. First of all, we should acknowledge his presence immediately. The more we know him, the quicker we'll recognize him. Amen. The more we're in our word, the more we're in our prayer time, the more we walk with him and talk with him and fellowship and commune with him, the easier it's going to be to acknowledge his presence immediately. Secondly, we should be moved to action and service. A proper response to the Almighty is always a life of service. Third, we should worship and show proper honor and respect. And folks, I'm talking about sincere worship in spirit and in truth. Fourth, we should give Him our undivided attention as we present Him the best we have to offer. God always deserves our best. And the fifth thing we should do when God shows up, we should seek His favor in all we do. Which brings us to life lesson number one, which says, when God shows up, you will not miss Him if you are daily communing and walking with Him already. Then the Lord starts talking to Abraham. Forgive me if I mess up and call Abraham Moses. Sometimes I do that. Hope I haven't done it already tonight. But God's talking to Abraham and He says this thing about you're going to have a son. It says, verse 10, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening. Now Sarah's out of sight, so she thinks. You know, God is, does have an all-seeing eye. I mean, He doesn't have eyes in the back of His head, but He does have an all-seeing eye. And so even though Sarah's behind Him, He knows she's there. But she was out of sight. And she's thinking to herself, the Bible says, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, so I think this is all inside voice. I think it's like thinking to herself. Maybe she may have mumbled something to herself. I don't know. But I think that this is all inside Sarah. She's not doing anything that's visible or audible. She's out of sight. She's thinking to herself. And she found it funny. And she had an inside laugh. And you know, folks, I kind of probably would have found it funny too if I'd have been Sarah. She knows she's beyond childbearing years. She knows that Abraham's beyond his years. And she knows. And so she thought. And so she snickered. Verses 13 through 14 point out the omniscience and the omnipresent, the omnipotence of God. The omniscience and the omnipotence of God. Because verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a son since I am old? The Lord knew she laughed. The Lord knew what she was thinking. Yeah, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all things. And nothing is hidden from Him. He sees the deep recesses of the human heart. Our thoughts and actions are not hidden from Him. So God knows. Even though Sarah's behind Him, even though she's thinking to herself, even though she's snickering inside, it comes in very loud and clear to our Lord because He's omniscient. And then there's a very classic verse in the Bible. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Folks, write that down and put it on your refrigerator. If there's a verse to stand on, it's that one. It's a classic verse about the unlimited and matchless power of God. God is all powerful, and He can do anything and everything. And the only limitations that God has are the limitations that He has chosen through His own sovereignty to put on Himself. I mean, God cannot lie. God cannot fail. God cannot sin. But God can do everything. Which brings us to life lesson number two. Never doubt the abilities of an omnipotent God. Never doubt the abilities of our omnipotent God. Verse 15, Sarah denied it. Now that's human nature. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. I mean, this is the Lord. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." I think the Lord is teasing her. I think he's having a little fun with Sarah. But it's one thing for sure. God understands our human frailties, and he certainly understood why Sarah laughed and why she was afraid to admit it. But she received no rebuke from the Lord. But he let her know. He let her know that nothing was hidden from him. And that he even knew the most intimate thoughts that she thought. He let her know that. Folks, when it comes to the Lord, to deny something is to compound it. There's no self-denial when you're talking about what the Lord... Now, we can have denial between each other, and sometimes we deny things. And really, all denial does is just push it down the road, kick it down the road a little ways, and compound and exasperate the problem. And if you mess up, go ahead and fess up. Which brings us to life lesson number 3. Don't deny it. Don't attempt to fool God. God knows. Verses 16 through 21 is a classic section in the Bible that I find hilarious. But let's read it. "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?'" He's reasoning with God. And he's making a pretty good case, by the way. And so the Lord says, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." That's a good God, isn't it? And Abraham says, "Okay. Well, then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." Put a little star there. God can do math. Okay? All right. "Then he spoke to him yet again and said," this is getting good to Abraham now. Okay, let's see. I'm on a roll. "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Wow. "Then he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Abraham's thinking, "Well, I might as well go for it. I might as well. I've got him down to 20. Let's see what I can do." And then he says, and he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Because of God's covenant with Abraham and his love for him, God clues Abraham in. He gives him the 411. He gives Abraham the FYI. He gives him the skinny about Sodom. Verses 20 and 21, where God says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, that word outcry is the same Hebrew picture when the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground. It's a cry from victims and those done wrong. You see, folks, sin creates victims. There are no victimless sins. Sins have consequences. You have loved ones, and they see the consequences. Sin has collateral damage. There are no victimless sins. And the victims cry out. And it's a great outcry of grievous sin. Now, when people think of the Sodom and Gomorrah, first sin that comes to mind is the sin of homosexuality. Because it's kind of referred to and alluded to in chapter 19. Folks, if you do the research and do the studying, the sin of homosexuality is probably one of the better sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, if there can be such a thing. We're talking about perversion beyond your ability to comprehend it. We're talking about every manner of sexual perversion that can be engendered in the mind of man. We're talking about filth, depravity, debauchery, vile, vulgar, you name it. Matter of fact, the kind of stuff that would turn your stomach. And you know children were abused and murdered in that city. And the sin was horrible. It was the same sin, if not worse, probably was worse than what got the earth flooded to begin with. The sins of Sodom were so much more than what you could ever imagine, because it moved a loving God to do what he did. Don't harbor about which particular sin got Sodom. Just know that it was horrible and it was nasty. And it should turn our stomach to think about what went on in Sodom. Verse 21 says, I will go down and see. Now that's not as if there was anything concerning Sodom which God did not have already knowledge of. There was not anything that he was in doubt about. There was nothing in Sodom that he was in the dark about. Just remember, he is omniscient. But many times, it pleases God to express himself after the manner of men and in human terms. So what God is actually expressing, if you read between the lines, is that Sodom's time is up. Judgment is at the gate and swift destruction is at hand. But God chooses to express his intent as a type of investigation or determination in an attempt to accomplish three major objectives. First, he's hoping and trying to accomplish this. First, he chooses to show incontestable equity in all of his judicial proceedings. God's judgments are the result of an eternal counsel and never rash or sudden knee-jerk responses. He never punishes upon report or common fame or information of others, but upon his own certain and infallible knowledge. Secondly, God desires to set an example to all those in authority that they should inquire with the utmost care and diligence the merits of a case before they pass judgment upon it. And thirdly, God is hoping to express here his intent towards Sodom in such a way that there's a little bit of room, and a little bit of encouragement that might be given to Abraham to make intercession for them. Thus, God prompts Abraham to see if he will intercede. He's testing Abraham. By the way, it's not the last time he tests him, but he's testing him here. And God was not disappointed. Which brings us to life lesson 4. God's sovereign decisions are forever fair and just. Verse 22 says, "And the two men, then the men walked, turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." Once again, the omnipresence of God here. The two that turned and went towards Sodom are two angels. They show up in verse 1 of chapter 19. The Lord wouldn't go anywhere. You see, the Lord travels nowhere. He's already there. He just shows up whenever and wherever he wants to manifest himself. So that's why the Lord doesn't turn and go to Sodom, but the other two do. It leaves the Lord there with Abraham. And this is where the classic Abraham intercedes and talks down the Lord. He dickers. Yes, he dickers. To dicker is to bargain with or to haggle with. And yes, Abraham teaches us all how to dicker. This whole conversation between Abraham and the Lord, it teaches us and points out two things. First, the intercession of Abraham. And secondly, the long-suffering of God. Abraham is cautious and careful. It's kind of like he's walking on eggs. And he's taking great pains not to wear out the Lord's patience. God, on the other hand, is long-suffering, listening to what Abraham says. I think God's chuckling on the inside right about now. But God's pointing out that he's faithful to the righteous. God always has a remnant, folks. And he's faithful to them to the end. The righteous, they don't have to worry about God's wrath. Some prophetic stuff there too we won't go into. God looks after the righteous. Psalms chapter 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Folks, if you found God's favor, it's for life. Though he loves, he chastens, just for a moment. God's favor is for life. Which brings us to life lesson number 5. God always decides in favor of the righteous. Always. Had a pastor friend of mine one time say, "Be careful how you bargain with God. He might hold you to it." But Abraham's intercession teaches us that in our intercessions, we should have, first of all, great faith. You see, it's the prayer of faith that is the prevailing prayer. We can have faith and assurance in the righteousness of God and all of his promises toward us. In our own intercessions, we should have great humility. We should always have a deep sense of our own unworthiness, coupled with an awful dread of God's displeasure. When we intercede, we should have great love and compassion. We should always hope the best in the worst places because we should love the good that is still present. We should always err on the side of compassion and love grace and mercy above all. And most of all, when we intercede, we should have great boldness and believing confidence as God grants much, we should still ask more. Why? Because he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. Everything that was created, he created it. You can't ask too much of God. And you can't outgive God. And we should ask for more with the hope of gaining the victory and the results we need. Boldly and with confidence. Never submit to the futility of a righteous cause. Never submit to that. God is never irritated by our prayers and supplications. Remember, in Revelation, there's a picture of the throne of God. And around His throne is incense, which is the prayers of saints. That's a sweet savor to His nostrils. That's not irritating, folks. He saves them and loves them to be around His throne. And let's don't forget the parable that Jesus told about the persistent knocker at the door who knocked and 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 knocked until the master of the house came and gave him what he wanted. No, God is never irritated with our prayers and supplications. Which brings us to life lesson number 6. To be an intercessor is to touch the heart of God and God is pleased. To be an intercessor is to touch the heart of God and God is pleased. Spoiler alert, sad to say, there were not 10 righteous in Sodom. Sodom was destroyed. Chapter 19 is coming up. That's all I'll say about it. But wait a minute. What about Lot and his family? Folks, Lot and his family were certainly far from righteous, as you shall see in chapter 19. And if anybody had any redeeming value at all, it would have been Lot. No, there were not 10 righteous in Sodom. The only reason Lot and his family were saved was because of God's faithfulness to Abraham. Which should give us great hope. What scares Satan the most? Is it a revival? Is it fantastic preaching? Is it somebody who's written a great book? No, I can tell you what scares Satan the most. Is a praying grandmother. A praying mom. A praying brother or sister. What Satan hates is an intercessor. Satan hates it when somebody stands in the gap. Abraham stood in the gap. And that gives us great hope. How many of us are here tonight because of a praying mom or father, brother, sister, cousin, grandma? Yeah, you see. Many of us in this room right here have prodigals. Have people in our family that we've been praying for and praying for and praying for and praying for and praying for. Don't quit. You may start at 50. You might get down to 10. Keep it up. Intercede. Dicker. Haggle. Pray. You just might be the one. And your prayers just might be the one that matters. Yeah. Abraham's intercession gives us great hope. Which brings us to life lesson number 7. When it comes to our families, we should intercede and intercede and intercede and intercede and intercede and intercede. Let's pray.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.